Eugene Peterson says this. He says, love cannot exist in isolation, away from others. Love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately, cut off from others. Grace is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude. Separated from the community, it goes to seed in the form of fantasies. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith. You see, a secret, individualized faith does not have to endure tedious relationships with maybe unimaginative fellow pilgrims. Depends how we regard our neighbor or our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the biblical witness consistently challenges our perceived right of privacy and individualism, which is so prevalent in our culture today. The Bible says, it is not good for a man to be alone. The Bible says, I will make your seed as the sand of the sea. It also says, do not stop meeting together. And it also says, when you pray, say, Our Father. It also says, love your neighbor as yourself. It also says, bear one another's burdens. The life of faith, no doubt, is developed under the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the context of community. We've just begun a new series based on the reading of the book of Revelation as written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was written as a letter, so it's a historical document. It was also written as a prophecy, something that declared God's word. But it was also something called an apocalypse, or a revealing or an unveiling of something. Revelation now was dictated by Jesus to John. And in today's reading, we are going to take a closer look at what Jesus had to say to his body, the church. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches, but there's a pattern that we saw that was formed in the reading that we heard today from verses 1 to 7. So if we take some time to take a look at all seven letters in between chapters 2 and 3, we'll see a pattern that forms here. Now, although the seven churches can be located geographically, as you can see up here, they're defined theologically. A church is composed of people who live in a particular place. They eat food bought in a local market. They work at jobs in certain locales, and they speak languages common to others in that region. But it's God who makes the church. A church only has its being in relation to Christ. The church is formed by God's word and sustained by his being. No one single congregation displays the wholeness of Christ. We need one another to display God's mosaic. It is the Lord's will that we have a church. The life of faith always and necessarily takes place in a community of persons who are located somewhere in time and space. Chapters 2 and 3 center on the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But the reality is that the churches could have also been Killarney Park Mennonite Brethren, Culloden MB, Sherbrooke Mennonite, First United Mennonite, or Westside, or Artisan and Willingdon Church. A random selection of seven churches in any century, including our own, would turn up something very much like the seven churches to which John was pastor. We might ask ourselves, why seven? There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor, which is considered modern-day Turkey. There was Colossae, there was Lystra, just to name a couple of them. But why seven? Because John, as well as for many of the who lived in the ancient world, seven was the number of completeness. Seven spirits of God are listed in chapter 1, verse 5, and that is John's way of saying the complete presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Seven churches, in verse 4 of chapter 1, is a way of saying the complete church, all of the church. In addressing these seven particular churches, Jesus is addressing all of the churches. It turns out that the seven churches of Asia Minor embody every major issue with which the church has struggled in every age and in every cultural setting. Together, the letters offer both comfort and rebuke. They also provide an essential introduction to the main themes of the remainder of the book of Revelation. In fact, the main vision of Revelation simply restates and expands the message of these letters. Most of all, the letters urge us to listen up. One phrase common to all seven churches, repeated in many different times. Chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, and 29. Chapter 3, verse 6, and 13 and 22. So it's addressing all seven. Listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over again. Whatever differences there are between the churches, two things are very apparent. The Spirit speaks, and then the people listen. Listening is the common task of the church. Churches are supposed to be listening posts. With each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there is an opening that Christ identifies with the church, and an ending that concludes with a call to listen. But in between, there are individualized messages to each of the seven churches, and each message is different in content but has a common outline that serves a common purpose. First of all, to provide spiritual direction to a people called to live by faith in Christ. And second, prophecy, something to declare the truth of God's word. And prophecy often has to do with what is to come, but it also is something to be understood as a declaration by the Lord. The structure of this prophecy includes both an affirmation and a correction, and then an unveiling, an apocalypse, a revealing or unveiling of something. So let's start with the affirmations. The churches are affirmed for a number of things, for untiring, for unflagging and vigilant work, and that's in Ephesus. In Smyrna, they are affirmed for their brave suffering. And in Pergamum, for a courageous witness. In Thyatira, for growing and developing discipleship. And in Philadelphia, for brave steadfastness, for sticking with it, in other words. The church is a community where who we are and what we do is recognized and celebrated, quite apart from the fads and the fashions of today's world. And yet, five of the seven churches require correction in some way. And this is where we, as a fellow assembly of believers, should be paying attention to. This is the listen up for us today. What is evident is that the five of the seven churches contain the forms of religion after losing the Spirit. They still looked like churches, and they still functioned like churches, but they had lost something of the Spirit in the midst of all that ministry. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, Ephesus is being corrected for abandoning their first zest-filled love of Christ. In Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 14, they are indicted for being indifferent to heretical teaching. In Thyatira, in verse 20, they're talked to about being tolerant of immorality. If we go to chapter 3, verse 2, Sardis is talked to about being apathetic. And the last one in Laodicea, in verse 15, for letting materialism substitute for the life of the Spirit. They're challenged. Let's begin with in Ephesus. Jesus charges the Ephesians for abandoning their zest-filled love of Christ. And he reminds them of what they need to do. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus says, repent. In other words, turn 180 degrees. Change your ways. And do the works that you did in the beginning when you first encountered Jesus. The question for us as a church is, are we lacking in love in any way? In fact, there are many questions that we need to consider. How are we showing practical love to the people around us? In our communities, in our workplaces? If we have a special friend or a spouse or a dearly loved family member or a neighbor, how do we show our love in practical ways to them? the challenge is for us to show love in practical ways to our neighbors. We have some, Charlene and I have some friends who are going through quite some tough times right now. One of them was just diagnosed with a pretty aggressive form of cancer, and so she has had a bombardment of tests and treatments and then surgery to deal with her health situation. One of the things that we helped out with was just bringing meals over. Another one was just being transportation for their child as they went to school. And you know, one might think, wow, you have to cook in for an extra four people, but in our case, we already cook for eight, so what was another four? And for us just to deliver that meal to feed them was joy for us. What was the consequence of loving that family? Well, the mom's been probing our faith by peppering us with spiritual questions. Just because we've shared love in a very practical sense. She's since come home from the hospital, and to make things a little bit worse, her husband has just been diagnosed with cancer as well. Wow. So we're looking at loving that family in very practical ways once more. And so we'll certainly be helping out in some tangible way in the coming weeks. And so, friends, I invite you, if you know people like this in your circles, love them. Love them the way Jesus would love them. Let's move on to the church in Pergamum. Jesus points out to the church in Pergamum that they are being indifferent to heretical teaching. You'll find that in verse 14. John says, this is a place where Satan has his throne. Those are very strong words. But since Satan, or the accuser, or also known as the devil, is referred to elsewhere in Revelation as the ancient serpent, if you go all the way to chapter 20, verse 2, you'll see John talking about Satan being the ancient serpent. We might find a clue in Pergamon's famous local cults. There was a shrine of the healing god Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent. Interesting, hey? However, Pergamum was another city with a major center of the imperial cult of Rome. So it was known for its healing industries, its shrine to Asclepius, who was a god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent. It was also known for the imperial cult. So people would go there to worship the emperors and all the past emperors. Pergamum was also the seat of the Roman governor for the whole region at the time. So how should a Christian live in a city like Pergamum? Obviously, there would be festivals to the gods, festivals celebrating Rome and the emperor and the emperors of past. What could a Christ follower partake in? Certainly, there was a lot of different kinds of overt worship of these different gods and institutions. Paul talks about the problem of compromise in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, and he says that there should be absolutely no compromise with pagan temples and religious practices, but there should be some flexibility on food that had been offered to idols, and actually all meat and drink in general. You might recall that. But it seems at this point some in the church at Pergamum seem to have taken that flexibility all the way into cultural assimilation. In other words, whatever was done in life, in the life and times, at that time, they did, because they didn't want to stand out. They were a part of the society, and so they were just saying, well, let's just go with the flow. Does that sound familiar? But Christ condemns the attempts at compromise with the current culture. The questions we need to ask ourselves is, how are we compromising ourselves with current culture? Is there anything that distinguishes us today from the rest of the culture that we live in? What makes us as a church different? How are we being shaped by the culture around us? And do the values of our culture rub up against the values that Christ has asked us to adopt as our own? Human sexuality has certainly been one of those areas that seem to need much more conversation and prayer as the church continues to move and breathe and grow in this culture. Let's move on to the church in Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. Take a look at this Mr. Boffo comic strip. It was just in yesterday morning's paper. Adam and Eve in the first pep talk. I know it looks bad now, Adam, but in a couple million of years, mark my words, this apple thing will blow over. And kids will even be putting them in their lunch boxes. Adam's holding his head in sadness. Over time, what might have been considered bad fades into something vogue. Jesus points out to the church in Thyatira, like in the comic strip above, that they have become tolerant of immorality. Specifically, in verse 20, sex outside the marriage covenant and idolatry went hand in hand in the ancient world, and Jesus identifies that. There's also, to make it worse, a self-styled prophetess who was spreading some false teaching. So she was a part of the church and who was in a place of authority and leadership. And she was saying those who believed that they could experience God's grace at a deeper level, it was possible only if they also experienced perhaps the depth of sin itself. So go ahead and sin deeply because you will then experience a much deeper sense of God's grace. And the prophetess might have also been arguing that Christians could cut themselves off from the unbelieving neighbors if they took too firm a stand against such idolatrous practices. Well, that can in fact happen. But if the church compromises with the prevailing culture to the point where there is little difference between the church and with the host culture, it can no longer exercise a saving influence on its culture. Christ calls the church to be holy, set apart for God's work. And a question for us today is, how are we different from the culture we find ourselves in? What makes us different? How do we, as the church, view human sexuality? That's a practical question. And that's one that we need to continue to explore as a congregation and read the Word. Jesus had words for the church in Sardis being apathetic. Let's move on to Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, "You are dead. Wake up." What is Jesus talking about through John's letter here? I wonder if John is meaning it's possible to do church and just go through the motions, to just utter a prayer, to just sing a worship song, to just preach a sermon or just teach a Sunday school class and just attend and fill seats and pay your tithe and just move on. Or is it possible that although there may be some great programming going on in the church, the one thing that the church might not be involved in is evangelism or making disciples actively? Is John asking that? Is that what Jesus is saying through John? One scholar argues that the church in Sardis had accommodated to the culture to the point that it did not face persecution because it was too innocuous, too dead, too boring to be worth persecuting. No one took notice of the church. The church in Sardis was dead. And Christ calls the church in Sardis to wake up. He also calls it to strengthen what remains and to remember. The church just needs to be open to the movement of the Spirit and to remember what it received and heard originally. Keep that. Keep what you've heard. And turn around, repent, change. It's a good call for us here in Killarney Park, MB. Are we attuned to what God is doing around us, through us, and in us? And how should we be continuing to share that message with others? Killarney Park, do we need to wake up? Do we need to strengthen what remains? Do we need to remember? Let's move on to our last church here, Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus had words for them. He was concerned about the church's half-heartedness. It was neither hot nor cold. It was somewhat lukewarm. Laodicea was an industry-rich town that had gotten wealthy through trade and commerce. It had to import, though, fresh water from afar through the aqueduct system. And so, just like the once cool water coming from a faraway city, from the source, had now turned lukewarm once it arrived in Laodicea. Jesus likens the spiritual health of the church to the water that was just coming into the city. Now, the wealthy Laodiceans thought that they were doing fine, but Jesus calls them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. For all of their material wealth, the Laodiceans let their materialism substitute for life in the Spirit, and it fell short of the goal. It was an empty life, Jesus was saying. And he invites them into a new relationship with him. The picture is of Christ knocking at the door, begging for admission, and promising intimate and profound fellowship for those who open the door to him. It is deeply moving if you consider the picture that Jesus paints through John. Open the door. I knock at the door. If you open it, I will come in and sup. So, we've heard that Revelation is both a letter and a prophecy, a declaration. These are some of the declarations that were being made. But it's also an apocalypse. It's an unveiling of something. What is unveiled here is a motivating promise. And at the end of each of these letters, it's the same. It is eternal life. It's the same for each church. But it is presented under a variety of different kind of images. In Ephesus, it's talked about as the tree of life. In Smyrna, the crown of life. In Pergamum, the white stone. In Thyatira, the morning star. In Sardis, the white garments. And in Philadelphia, a pillar in the temple. In Laodicea, eating and ruling with Christ. In other words, eternal life isn't just one thing. It's multifaceted. It isn't merely an everlasting life that goes from one year to the next. There are many different qualities or dimensions to eternal life other than the span of time. The promise of eternal life is the destiny that completes a faith of life. The promise of eternal life is actually not the only reward. It's not life that just goes on. It's a life of a different quality. And so I want to close here by saying that the church is a place where we are affirmed to find out what we're doing right. It is a place of affirmation. The church is a place where we find out where we need correction, as we've heard through some of the prophecy. We, all of us, are always undergoing a process of being corrected. But thirdly, church is also a place where we come to hear promises from God. It's a place of motivation. All of us need affirmation. All of us need correction. All of us need some form of motivation. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent." This three-part spiritual direction trains God's people to live a life of confident faith in Christ in a hostile environment. The process of affirmation and correction and promise is what Greeks called, in verse 19, practicing a discipline, whereby the community then passes on its passion and its excellence to the next generation. The training takes place in seven areas. We are trained to love, that's in Ephesus. We are trained to suffer, in Smyrna. We are trained to tell the truth in Pergamum, to be holy in Thyatira, to be authentic in Sardis, to be in mission in Philadelphia, and to worship, which includes using things to praise God, receiving gifts to serve God in Laodicea. The church is a community of people who explicitly and consciously submit themselves to the direction and training of our Lord, the Spirit, so that excellence is pursued in these seven areas. Strengths are then recognized and developed, and weaknesses are exposed in our own lives and corrected. Eugene Peterson says this one thing. I really appreciate what he had to say here. He tells us that the churches of Revelation show us that churches are not five-star hotels where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy living rooms. They are out of order, to be sure. But that is what happens to churches that are lived in. They are not showrooms. They are living rooms. And if the persons living in them are sinners, as we all are, there are going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud on the carpet. And for as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, there is no indication as yet that he has changed his policy in that regard. Churches are always going to be somewhat of an uncomfortable place. Our ideas of who we are and who we should be will always clash. And the Apostle John then closes this portion of the reading as characterizing churches as lampstands. They are places and locations where the light of Christ is shown. They are not themselves the light. There is nothing particularly glamorous about the churches, nor, on the other hand, is there anything particularly shameful about them. They simply are there. So as we go from here, brothers and sisters, Killarney Park, let us love our neighbors as ourselves. Let us examine ourselves to see how distinct or how compromised we are in the world that we live in. Let us be pure and holy, set apart to do good works. Let us wake up spiritually, becoming more aware of how God is at work in us and around us. And let us be people who are passionate about God, people who experience the difference that God makes in our very lives. Let us remember that God loves us. He has not forsaken us. So let us be people who are characterized by how we love him back. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask the worship team to join me up here on the stage as we lead us in our final song. As they come forward, would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that goes out and does not come back empty. You have reminded us that it is a writing that has stood the test of time, and it still has a message for us, and it still unveils many things for us too. Thank you for your promise that you will always be with us and that you love us. And the only reason why you correct us is because you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.